Would you please raise your hand if you are a female today? Raise it up high. Up high. Okay, look around. Everybody, look around. See that? Okay. See that? All right, guys, raise your hand if you're a male. Okay, good. What do you notice? Anything?
A lot more women.
A lot more women. If there's a lot more, I'm kind of, you guys kind of blew up my illustration. There's a lot of guys here today. Way to go. Way to go. I'm glad for that. And as I was almost trampled by the kids going to junior church, I was reminded that the most significant thing about a child who grows up to follow Christ, you know what it is, right? Dad's following Christ. Dad follows Christ, chances are the family, the wife, the kids are going to follow Christ too. If dads don't, then the kids grow up, they hear it at junior church, they hear it at Pioneer Club, and they say, it must not be all that important because dad doesn't concern himself with it. So, our active membership role is 58% female and 42% male. I have a book. I was going to bring it. I forgot it, but that's it. That's the cover. Why Men Hate Going to Church. Now, if I wasn't a man, I would have it read by now. But I've read parts of it. And the statistics tell us what you just saw, or what I just told you concerning our membership role. That's across the board in Christian churches, that women are largely more in attendance and more involved in Christian churches. What's of further interest is that of the other great religions, that's not the case. According to David Murrow, who's the author of this book, at the time of its writing, male and female participation was roughly equal in Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, and in Islam, males dominate in attendance and involvement. So of the world's great religions, if you can call them great, only Christianity has a consistent shortage of male practitioners. And so David Murrow took it upon himself to ask this question: what is it about modern Christianity that's driving men away? Now, if you kind of embrace the premise, there's a premise in that question that there's something that's driving men away. But let's just go with that just for a second. And I want to emphasize the word modern, because it certainly wasn't the case in Jesus' day, nor in the early church. Jesus would make a man out of you. Now, he had woman followers too, certainly, and they were just as important, but his 12 men turned the world upside down. A guy by the name of W. Edward Deming, who was a business and manufacturing legend, he once said this: your system is perfectly designed to give you the results you're getting. I love that quote. In other words, if you apply that to the church in America, the church has more women because it appeals more to women. To illustrate, let me ask you this question: is the church about relationships and security, which would be generally more appealing to women, or is it about challenge and quest, which would be more appealing to men? Which is it? Both. Exactly. Now, my intention today is not to unpack all the issues in that book that make church, quote, more appealing to women than men, but I want to bring out just one. Just one. And my intent, my hope, is that you'll be inspired, you'll fear God more when you leave today, and you'll say, wow. We are taught in church that Christians are supposed to be nice, right? I hear it all the time. He's such a nice guy, he's got to be a Christian. That kind of thing. Now, niceness, it kind of depends on how you define that, but niceness, undefined, has become the outer garment of what it means to be a Christian. Niceness is also huge in our culture. even though the world's getting less and less nice. Wouldn't you agree? It's supposed to be nice, but you don't agree with me, so I hate you. Niceness is why the culture, for example, wants to give everybody a trophy for participating. Listen, I'm a guy, I want to win, and I want my opponent to lose. So if Christianity equals nice, that doesn't sit as well with me as a guy. And I know Jesus was a nice guy. He was. But he wasn't like the culture would define niceness. He was tough. Tough enough to minister grace to the people that the culture rejected. Jesus welcomed Samaritans, lepers, poor, blind, children, women, tax collectors, and adulterers. He welcomed all those people, and he confronted who? The powerful and the religious. See, that's way more than niceness. That's toughness. Jesus was a man, and he was followed by 12 men who willingly shed their blood to uncompromisingly declare his gospel. And here's the point you got to get right here at the beginning. They were that way. Listen to me now. They were that way. Those men were that way because the Spirit of God in them was that way. Put another way, God was that way. Did you know the biblical word for guts is faith, men? And yes, God is love, but the same masculine toughness that stirs within the hearts of men and that is sometimes ignored in most churches, that same sense of adventure that men just don't tend to see in churches is a character quality of God. Amen, men? Amen? Amen. Come on, men. So let's preach it. Let's tap into that. And so I say to you, in the cultural worldly sense, the title of my message today, in the cultural worldly sense, is God's not a nice guy. And neither am I. Now, in my journey, this message was inspired my journey through the series that we're on in the book. We were most recently in Jeremiah, and Lamentations will be next week. But I've been just compelled by some of the interactions between God and the men through which he challenged his world. And a lot of these interactions get ignored for the nicer ones, interactions. I want to bring out these today. And I want to bring that side of God, the challenge-oriented side of God, the guts and faith-oriented side of God. I want to bring that to the table so that we can just feast on that. And we can fear, learn to fear and be invited not to quote niceness, but to the toughness of the quest that we are on. And I want to start with where we have been most recently, the book of Jeremiah. When God called the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah started with excuses. He gave this excuse. Ah, God, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child. And the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them. And when you get down to verse 17, he says this. What's the first three words? Say it with me, with zeal. Get yourself ready, Jeremiah. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. And I love this phrase. This is going on the wall. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. That's some strong language. Don't you go about my mission in fear. You know, you can smell fear, can't you? There's an aroma to it in a person's life. They can try and mask it. They can try. But if there's fear there, you just know it. And it's the same with confidence. And if we can grab onto that confidence of Jesus Christ and the confidence that comes from knowing him and being filled with the Holy Spirit, that is so very powerful and influential. He says, don't be terrified by them or I'll terrify you before them. Today, I've made you what? A fortified city. What else? An iron pillar and a bronze wall. Read these last six words with me. To stand against the whole land. That's all I want you to do, Jeremiah. Stand against the whole land. Are you hearing me? They will fight against you, Jeremiah, but they're not going to overcome you because I'm with you and I'll rescue you. So God said, Jeremiah, listen to me. This is going to be hard and we're going to do this together. Now, it's important for us to remember that this is a, God had already told him this is going to be kind of be a fruitless ministry, at least in the eyes of the horizontal. Jeremiah knows that they're not going to listen to him. He knows that he's going to be ostracized, estranged, rejected, lonely, persecuted. And it was difficult. And in chapter 15, his human side gets a little overwhelmed by all that, and he starts to complain. That's why I love this book, because Jeremiah's a lot like me. I can relate to this. And he says, God, when your words came, when you first called me, I ate them, and they were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. Isn't that inspiring? Isn't that awesome? If that's awesome, say amen. I think that is just awesome. But that's where he was. He's not in that place right now. Listen to me. I never sat in the company of revelers. He's looking around. He's seeing all these people partying together, having a good old time, relating about that deep. Not real, just laughter and telling jokes and having a great time together. He says, I never made merry with them. I sat what? Alone. I was never invited to those parties. I sat alone because your hand was on me and you had filled me with indignation. Man, I can relate to that. When I was in high school, I was kind of a popular athletic kid. In junior high, I got to high school. Kids started getting their license. They started going uptown and drinking together and smoking stuff together and having sex together and all this stuff. And I went one time with them uptown, and I hated it. I looked around and I felt like, this isn't real. And so I stayed home on Friday night, playing Skippo with my parents. That's the joke I always tell. And I felt lonely. I'd come to school on Monday and they'd be talking about all they did on the weekend. I had nothing to say. And so I began to just kind of be further and further outside that party. And it hurt. But I am so glad today. I am so glad to have been through that. But Jeremiah is right in that place, and he says, why is my pain unending and my wounds grievous and incurable? Listen to this part and think what it means. God, will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails? What is he saying there? Oh, Jeremiah says, I'm thirsty. And somebody says, well, right here, here's the brook of God, drink from there. And he goes and he drinks, and it's bitter water. That's what he's feeling right now. It's supposed to be satisfying and refreshing and fill his heart with joy and peace. And he's not in that place. And then somebody else says, oh, just around the bend, there's a spring there. And he goes there, and the spring was there, but it's dried up. And Jeremiah's saying, is that what you are to me? He isn't delighted anymore. Not at this point. He's going through a time of loneliness while he looks out and sees the wicked enjoy their pleasures together. That's where he's at. Agree or not? Listen, life with God is the best life of all. Knowing Christ as Savior first and Lord and walking in the Spirit is the best life of all. It's better than money. It's better than sex. It's better than fame. It's better than beauty. That stuff is trash compared to a transforming closeness to God in Christ. But it doesn't always feel good along the way. There are times, speaking personally, that I doubt. There are times that I feel very lonely. There are times I feel like I don't belong out in the community or sometimes even in the church. And you don't understand that until you've stood up here and preached your heart out, and then you walk out amongst you, and some people just don't know quite what to say to you at that time. You feel it. They don't want to talk about what you just talked about. Sometimes you feel a little bit like a freak show, just a little bit. And I feel like quitting and joining in the madness that everyone else pretends to enjoy. And I just absolutely love it that we can come to God like Jeremiah, and we don't have to pray with religious-sounding gobbledygook. We can come and pour out our pain, our confusion, our complaint, our loneliness, and God will listen to that. But listen to what he says back to Jeremiah. Sometimes he'll take you and just love on you, and you'll feel his presence and his peace. And sometimes he'll kick you right in the fanny, and he won't coddle you. And that's the part that I want to bring forward today. He doesn't coddle Jeremiah, not in 15:19. He says this, what the Lord says. If you repent, I'll restore you, that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. And I love this phrase. This might end up on the wall too. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. Do you hear what he's saying there? You follow me, you live for me, and there'll be a few that will turn and want a piece of that. But don't you go turning to them for what they got. And then he continues that same promise that he did in chapter 1. I'll make you a wall to this people. Strength, a fortified wall of bronze. They'll fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you to rescue and save you, declares the Lord. What a challenge that is. Isn't that cool? That appeals to me as a man. And here's my favorite from Jeremiah once again. My favorite one, Jeremiah 12. Jeremiah asked God in 12:1, he says, I would speak with you, God, about your justice. Now, you know he's in trouble right now, right? I mean, he's going to question God's justice here compared to what he's observed in the matter in his 30, 40 years. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? So Jeremiah, he's looking around, he's proclaiming to all these wealthy, wicked people who are worshiping idols, taking advantage of the poor and the powerless, and all the while they're pretending to be worshipers of Yahweh too. They'd go out in the valley and do their thing with Asherah and Baal, then they'd come into the city and go into the temple and do their sacrifices to Yahweh, so you could have both ways, you see. That's the people of, it was all big, you know, one God, another God. God's just in with all the rest of the God gods. And then in verse 4b, Jeremiah says, moreover, God, the people are saying, he's not going to see what happens to us. In other words, God isn't going to do anything about it. And that Jeremiah guy, he's just a weirdo, a blowhard, a bag of wind. And so Jeremiah cries out, God, why do the wicked prosper? Why don't you do something, for crying out loud? Why don't you pull them down? I mean, I'm hurting and alone here. I look like a fool. And here's God's answer to Jeremiah in verse 5. He says, I love this. You should put this on your wall. If you have raced with men on foot, and they've worn you out, Jeremiah, how can you compete with horses? And if you stumble in safe country, how are you going to manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Now, isn't God saying there, Jeremiah, it's not over yet. Time for judgment isn't yet. It's going to get worse. And you need to get tougher. And then God tells him this, just to comfort him. By the way, Jeremiah, your brothers, your family, even they have betrayed you. They've raised a loud cry against you. Don't trust them, though they speak well of you. Thanks for that, Lord. He's just honest. I mean, where would you run if things got really, really tough? Probably somebody in your family. God's saying, you're not going there either. You can't even trust them. And he's saying, Jeremiah, here's what I'm up to. There's going to be judgment. Babylon's coming. I'm going to take care of all this. But it's going to be on my time, not yours. And in the meantime, you grab onto me and you hold on. Wow, I say to you, God's not a nice guy. We ignore those passages. The way of discipline is hard, isn't it? But it's the only way to life, Proverbs tells us over and over again. Sometimes you just have to tell your kids no, N-O. And sometimes, you know what? You got to tell yourself no. And let God himself be your reward and not the things of the world. And so Jeremiah, he did it. He gave his life to the purposes of God. 42 years of this. And it was hard. And it hurt. And I'll tell you one thing. I look forward one day to fellowshipping with that guy in glory. I want to hear all about it. And it's not going to be for 42 years. It's going to be like for 42 million years. Folks, there are so many other narratives in the book, the Old Testament, where God shows himself not to be a nice guy. I think of Joshua. In the book that bears his name, Moses had died. Joshua led the people in the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. What's next? You know it. What's after the Jordan? Jericho. You're right. They faced the walled fortress of Jericho, and the people of Israel actually obeyed God in this instance, and God knocked those walls down. They have a great victory, and then they go up against this teeny little city of Ai, and Joshua sends some spies out to check it out, just like he did it at Jericho, and the spies report back in 7 through, and they say, not all the people have to go up against Ai. Send a few thousand men. It's going to be easy. So they go up, and they get their tails whipped, and 36 men die that day. That's 36 families, sons, fathers, grandpas. That's 36 families grieving. And Joshua 5b says at this, the hearts of the people melted. They became like water. And Joshua is devastated. And 7:6 says he tore his clothes. He fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. And he cries out to God. And he says, why? We are in deep trouble now. That's going to embolden all the Canaanites that are going to come in here and are going to wipe us out. And then he gets kind of cocky. We should have stayed on the other side of the Jordan. God, why? And I love God's reply. Look at verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, what? You tell me. Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen, and they have lied. That's why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. And I'm like, oh. And if you're familiar with this story, you know that Achan, the perpetrator, his life and his family are burned to purify the camp. God's not a nice guy. How about Moses, raised in privilege of Egypt? He kills the Egyptian at the age of 40 and he flees to the desert of Midian to salvage some sort of life from the wreckage. And he's doing pretty well. He's a successful shepherd. He has a wife and a family until at the age of 80, when Moses thought his life had settled into some sort of comfortable success, God says, okay, now I'm ready to begin with this guy. And after a burning bush revelation, Moses is not excited to go back to Egypt, where he's wanted for murder by the Egyptians, and he's rejected by his own people, the Israelites. And God says, yeah, go back there. Okay. But you know, the challenge of God often calls us back to face our worst failures. And so he goes. But he goes. I would submit to you. You might disagree with me in this. I'm bringing some interpretation into this text. But I think Moses goes back with a really bad attitude. Here's some, I think this is sarcasm in Scripture. He goes to his father-in-law, Jethro, to get permission to go back to Egypt. And he says this, let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see what? Read that with me. If any of them are still alive. Now, didn't God send him back there to deliver those people? Isn't that a sarcastic comment? Ah, they're probably all dead anyway. God sending him, he knows they're alive. Moses has a bad attitude here, and it seems to continue over the circumcision of his own son This is a passage difficult to interpret, but in Exodus 4:24, it says this, "At a lodging place on the way back to Egypt, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, his wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. 'Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me,' she said." So it appears to me that Zipporah circumcises her son because Moses wouldn't do it. And she saves Moses' skin. No pun intended. And the first thing that happens, so they get to Egypt, Moses confronts Pharaoh, does exactly what God told him to do and say, and Pharaoh doubles the workload of the people of Israel, and they are livid. God's not a nice guy. Wouldn't you say, "God, I did just what you said, and it's a disaster"? It's kind of what Moses said. God doesn't play nice. Here's why. Because he is super serious about his will, his glory, his salvation, and your transformation. And he will put you through the furnace to purify you. And the rest of this story is that God transforms Moses into one of the greatest leaders of all time. And it's really hard. From reluctant and comfortable and sarcastic to a man of great faith and adventure and humility. And listen to my words. God loved him that much. That he would challenge and discomfort him that much. See, God's love is not always this warm, fuzzy thing all the time. It can be. I'm not discounting that. He's a God of all comfort. But he's also the God of transformation. And sometimes it cuts deep. And it amputates the rot. And it challenges the lies. And it upends the complacency. This is what God calls us to, men. Not to security. Not to worldly success and just simply provision. I got money in the account for my wife and kids. But to bold adventure. So I ask you, is following Christ about security and heaven when you die? Is that all it is? Or is it about challenge and adventure and attaining him? How about Elijah? What are you doing here in this cave, Elijah? And God speaks to him in a still small voice that changes everything. Even go back to Adam. Genesis 3, where are you, Adam? Who told you you were naked, Adam? Have you eaten of the fruit I told you not to eat, Adam? Question, question, question. You know, sometimes we shy away from those difficult conversations when we're in conflict with somebody. And sometimes we define nice as avoiding uncomfortable issues. Well, God doesn't avoid. God hadn't lost Adam when he asked, "Where are you?" He was confronting Adam, inviting him to own up, to man up to what he had done. God doesn't avoid things in the name of nice. He confronts things in the name of transforming, passionate truth and grace. And we could go on. We could talk about Jonah. We could talk about Daniel. We could talk about a host of people on quest with God. But I want to finish with, here's a good one to finish with. How about Jesus? God's not a nice guy. Romans 8:3, we're so used to this language, we don't listen to it. It says, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. God sent his own son to die. And he didn't make it easier. Romans 8:32 says a similar thing. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him, what? Graciously what? Give us all things. And we read that and we say, oh, well, I'm a Christian. I got all things. Nice. All right, God's going to give me all that I want. I want security. I want good relationships. I want a nice family. I want a lot of money. I want an easy life. Listen, he's going to give you all things. Now let's get that phrase in the context of what it is. He's going to give us all things that we need to follow the quest of building the kingdom of God, the quest of being his euangelistes, the messenger of the gospel, the euangelion. so that having been given all things, read on all things, so that neither, read them with me, trouble, say trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword can affect us. That's the all things. He's going to make you tough. Because I've been given all things to run this quest right into the teeth of hell on earth. Romans 8:36, same context. As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We don't live in that day quite yet in America, but across the world we pray for it every Sunday. Sheep to be slaughtered, your fellow believers across the world. And we kind of see the underbelly of that bubbling up here too, don't we? All things, folks. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are what? We are what? We're not just conquerors. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's the love of God. And it's not real warm fuzzy in this context, is it? He's going to give you all things. We've been given all things not to make a life on easy street, but to walk on an uneven, narrow, lonely road while all the world's parting on Broadway. I've been given all things to be able to man up and to complete that journey, the quest of the gospel, until one day I'm going to take the exit ramp of death off that narrow, lonely road, and I'm going to find myself face to face with Jesus Christ, who walked a road much harder than the one I walked, just so that one day I could walk on streets of gold with him. The challenge, the quest. God's not a nice guy. And neither am I. I wrote a poem a number of years ago. I just want to share it with you. It's not on the screen. I'll just read it to you. It's probably 10, 12 years ago. I took it off the wall just to share it today. It's called The Life That Wins. And it goes like this. It's a prayer. I seek from you the life that wins. Lord, show the path, I pray. I feel my losses. They wrench my soul when from your road I stray. I wander from your sword-pierced side when I fail to live in your word, and soon I cease to talk with you. My hand from yours I've pulled. So the people come, the people go, untouched by your loving hand, because I've ceased to live my life in the only way that wins. I'm back, Lord. Please take me back. Losses are all I gain. Holy Spirit, fill my mind with Christ so I do not live in vain. And when my time is over here, I'll gain my trophies then and lay them at my captain's feet, my victories he did win. Let's pray. Father, I love your word. But I fear you. In the sense that I want to so be like you, but I know I'm not. But I trust that you can take even one such as I and work patiently, but straightforwardly, to make me like Jesus. And Jesus was the toughest man I know. And I pray that for me and for the men of this church. You've called us to lead, to take steps of gut-wrenching faith, and we have been reluctant to do so in our families, in our church. We don't want anybody to complain about something we said or did. We don't want to try something new because it might tick somebody off. And so we just kind of go about our lives and provide and work hard, and those are good things, Lord, but as we heard from our brother Mike today, there are places in the world that need what we got, and this church is one of them. It is about relationship, not denying that. A relationship with you and a relationship with one another. And that's really important to me. But there's masculine and there's feminine within your heart, Lord. You're not a guy. You're not a girl. You sent Jesus as a man because you sent him to lead. And that's the role you gave men, to lead. And he led the way from sin and death to righteousness and life. But you yourself are not male nor female. You are spirit. And we can't worship you. We can't know you except in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus said. They that worship you, Lord, worship in spirit and in truth. And you have made a way so that by forgiveness purchased at the cross and by the Spirit of God that comes, enters into that forgiven soul that repents and trusts in Christ as Savior, we can then worship you in spirit and truth. You make us alive for the first time. And I thank you for that. Father, raise up bold, courageous, humble, gentle leaders here. Make me a part of that. You know how many times I've shied away from saying or doing or suggesting something that I'm afraid might not sit well with some people. I confess that. We need to walk in wisdom in these things. But there's a whole community, town, surrounding area, and other towns, and state, and nation, and world. I thank you for the influence that we have had and are having. We can do so much more. That's not a burden. That's a blessing. And so, Lord, we look to you and with great respect and awe, say, do what it takes. In Jesus' name, amen.